The Apostle Paul was famous for using the Boston Marathon of their day analogies in his teachings. One of the things he says is that when we set out in the Christian life to run the race, we should run in such a way as to win. And he gives us directions about needing to train for what we're doing, like, you know, build up strength for what we're doing. We're going to talk about the Apostle Paul today, if you're wondering why I'm introing in that way. We've been going through church history, but really we're just covering the foundational elements of the church. We know Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church, and then there are these pillars of the church, the 12 apostles, and then the Apostle Paul is the 13th apostle. He says of himself, he says he is like an apostle that was abnormally born. And so this wasn't like an oops child that he was referring to that we might have in our day. There are kids in the room, I just realized. Nobody's an oops child. You may need to talk to your parents about what that means. But he's basically saying, I didn't come into the apostleship in the same way as the other 12 did, because the Apostle Paul becomes an apostle after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so he's late to the game. He is an apostle nonetheless. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but we're going to talk about his life a little bit, and my hope as we go through these different figures, you know, we've been talking about Peter and James and John, now the Apostle Paul. My hope is that you will be inspired by what is at the foundation of the Christian church, and realize that you are part of church history now. Like, we are the people that God has appointed for this moment in history to advance his good news in all of the craziness that is around us, whether it's in our lives personally or just in the world. God has called us to tell people about Jesus in this environment, in this situation, in this culture, in this political, you know, thing that we're in. All of this, God has called us to this place and has a purpose for us in all of that. So hopefully you're thinking about, okay, what is God calling me to do? What part of the story is God asking me to tell, to be a part of? The Apostle Paul is an interesting story for sure. He's born a few years later than Jesus is born, but has a dramatically different life. He grows up in a city called Tarsus. It's in northern Turkey, and he is in a upper middle class, if maybe not like an upper class family. He works as an upholsterer, would probably be the closest thing we have in our days, but he's making tents. Maybe you've heard of Paul as a tent maker, and that's a reference to the idea that when he would go on his missionary journeys, he often supported himself by making tents, or actually doing upholstery work. So making tents and rugs, you know, like a seamstress. He's working with thread and needle and fabrics, working with leather. And so this is how he is making a living. But somewhere along the line, the Apostle Paul has become a Roman citizen by birth, which means his father has either a significant amount of money and he has purchased Roman citizenship, or he has been a soldier in the Roman army or somehow done some sort of exploit or honored Rome in some way that he has been able to secure a citizenship. Because of that, we have the idea that the Apostle Paul grew up in a fairly well-to-do family. So later on when he says he has learned the secret of being content, whether he has much or whether he has little, we have an idea that he at least has experienced some sort of affluency in culture at some point as he says that. He is raised as an intense Jew. By intense, I mean as a passionate adherent to the Torah, the rules and the laws in the Old Testament scripture, but also those handed down through the traditions of the Jewish people that, you know, include a massive body of interpretations of ways to follow the rules given in the Old Testament. He is raised as a Pharisee, and he is sent to the school of Gamaliel. That is a name we know from the scriptures. Gamaliel is a, you know, massively famous rabbi. He's like Harvard walking around. Okay, if you're a Jewish person, you're a Pharisee, and you have any desires to be a rabbi, if you could somehow get into Gamaliel's school, it would be like getting a full-ride scholarship to Harvard, right? I mean, this is a major, major thing. Again, that points to the fact that there's probably some money involved in the Apostle Paul's life, in his childhood. You know, Gamaliel is not paying Paul to come to church or to come to school. Likely, Saul or Paul's dad is paying his way with Gamaliel. So, Gamaliel belonged to a school of thought that followed a rabbi called Hillel. And, you know, it's a good rabbi name, don't you think? Hillel. And Hillel's teaching, his ideology, was that God was going to do what God said he was going to do, and we don't need to help God do that thing. Like all the things in the Old Testament, rise of Israel, the Messiah, all those things, like God is going to do those things. All we need to focus on is just being obedient to the Torah. There was this other guy and a different ideology. His name was Shemaiah. He was a different rabbi. And he taught that God wanted us, or in his case, the Jewish people, to carry out his will in the world. And if that meant political action, if that meant violence, then that's what it meant. And so maybe you've heard of one of Jesus' disciples named Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot would have been in that school, the school of Shemaiah. Later on, the Apostle Paul identifies himself as a zealot. But he goes to the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, remember, is the one who stands up in the Sanhedrin when Peter and John are being when they're on trial, and he says to the Sanhedrin, look, and I'm paraphrasing this, but if we're fighting a war against God, it is not going to go well for us. If these men are not from God, then it's going to peter out. Like, if God isn't behind it, it's not going to work well, so it's going to peter out. We don't need to worry about this movement going further. So he's trying to bring peaceful, sage wisdom to the Sanhedrin. So you get a little glimpse of sort of his ideology in terms of how he's approaching the scriptures. So we also have that same sort of tension within the Christian church. I don't know if you know that or not. But there are those who believe that we need to be good Christians. I'll exaggerate these things just so you get the point, but good little Christians that hide in our prayer closets and live by the rules and then do nothing else. Just watch God at work in the world. And then the other side of this spectrum would be we are God's instruments of judgment and wrath. And we will save the world by force. Maybe you've heard of something called the Crusades. This was the ideology behind that. We are responsible for making God's kingdom happen. So those are the extreme ends of the spectrum. And so there's this tension even within Christianity today. Is Evan in the room? Evan's right here. He is here with the Free Burma Rangers. He has a table out there. He's here to appeal for support. And the Free Burma Rangers are like, if this is the middle, they're a little bit this way. They're kind of moving this way just a little bit. They're taking action in some controversial ways. They're not just sitting in their prayer closet. They're a long way. Sometimes they carry guns. Is that right? Sometimes Christians with guns. But they're very much about advancing the good news of Christ. So it'd be an interesting conversation to have with Evan. Scriptures aren't 100% clear on this, so there's some tension. So Paul is going to school with Gamaliel. Gamaliel is teaching him to be a person of peace and let God do the other stuff. He knows about the school of Shammai. He's thinking about it. He's a young man processing it. Where do we see the Apostle Paul enter the story in the Scriptures? He is holding some coats, remember? There's a person named Stephen who is an early Christian who has been arrested because he is a Christian. He has been brought before the Sanhedrin, and he rebukes the Sanhedrin for being exactly the way that their forefathers have been. He rebukes them for killing, for being the type of people that kill prophets and ignore the obvious evidence of God. I mean, they have seen Jesus. They have known personally his miracles. They have been confronted with the evidence of his resurrection right in their face. And they continue to be anti-Christ. So Stephen confronts them for that, and his reward for that is that he is ordered to be stoned. And we are told that Paul is holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. Because if you're going to throw rocks or lift heavy rocks, you got to take off your outer cloak to have a little freedom of movement. And so Paul is holding their cloaks. And we think that this is not that Paul was like lowest on the totem pole, that he was, you know, sort of their servant or slave or something, like, hey, hold my coat. But rather, he was the one commissioned by the Sanhedrin to oversee the stoning of Stephen. That if the Roman government asked, hey, we see you executed a guy, we want to know more, it was going to be Paul, who was going to be the one who was going to answer to the Roman government for their actions. The reason we think that is because the very next thing we see Saul doing is we see him getting letters of authority from the Sanhedrin to go from Jewish community to Jewish community to Jewish community and find these Christians, have them arrested, put in prison, whipped, and possibly stoned, depending on how resolute they were in their faith. That is when we know that Jesus, in a powerful way, a nearly irresistible way, pursues the Apostle Paul. He is on the road to Damascus. As a good, zealous Pharisee, he is probably praying. He could be praying for an Ezekiel vision, as Pharisees often did. They wanted to see God, and they would try to figure out the right way to pray, the right way to worship, so that they could have a vision of God. Well, Saul got a vision. A bright light, so bright that blinded him, but in that, this bright light from heaven shone down, and there was a voice from heaven, and Jesus made clear to Paul that he was the Messiah. And in that moment, Paul began to realize that all of the teachings of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the person of Christ. He travels on to Damascus because Jesus told him to. There was a priest there who had become a follower of Christ, who God led to the house where Paul was staying to pray over the Apostle Paul for him to receive his sight back. The Apostle Paul immediately begins arguing for Jesus. He immediately goes to the synagogue and into the Jewish community and starts telling people about his vision and his new understanding of how Jesus has fulfilled all that was written in the Old Testament. His life is threatened. They do not like this message. Paul has to be lowered in a basket outside the city walls at night so that he can escape death. He goes to Jerusalem. He meets with Peter, James, some of the other apostles, and he hangs with them for a while. He shares his vision. He hears from them. And then he starts arguing for Jesus in Jerusalem. This is like, you know, days after he left Jerusalem with letters of authority to kill Christians if necessary. He is now back in Jerusalem saying, "We got it wrong." He is threatened to be murdered. And so the Christian community takes him to Caesarea, a port city, and puts him on a boat to head back to Tarsus. Like, you need to be in a different region. You're going to die. We think he spent maybe about 10 years in Tarsus before Barnabas sends a letter or a messenger to call him to a place called Antioch. Antioch is the first place that people who follow Jesus are called Christians. And they set apart Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries from the church in Antioch to go around Asia Minor and share the good news of Christ. We think maybe it's in Tarsus during this period of time that Paul is taken up to the third heaven. Apparently he has another vision of Jesus and feels like he is in the presence of God. Tarsus is an interesting city. It's like sort of sub-Athens. You guys know what Athens is known for, right? I mean, if you think of Athens, maybe you think of Greek mythology, but you also probably think of philosophy, yeah? So it's like, you know, Socrates, anybody know that name? All right, so this is Athens. This is a place where, you know, there was like a whole lot of pride about the level of intelligence, and people who thought they were intelligent would go there to try to get more intelligent. And I don't know if you've ever heard of places like that, but there was a city just kind of devoted to intelligence. Well, at one point they revolted against the Roman Empire. The Romans did not like that because they only liked intelligence if it served them. And so they went and routed the city of Athens, and a lot of those people had to flee. The place that they fled to was Tarsus. Yes, I'm saying that correct. Was Tarsus. So Tarsus was like the refuge city for the Athenians who got away from the Romans. So Paul grows up steeped in the Old Testament, but also through his work in the marketplace, he is steeped in the world of philosophy and the ideas of the day. And so you'll see in his sermons and his writings, from time to time, there will be a reference where he is quoting a philosopher of the day. He is quoting one of their more famous poems or statements. So he is equally comfortable in both worlds. What an interesting pick for God to send into the Gentile world. But somebody who was deeply steeped in the Torah, somebody who had a dramatic encounter with Jesus, and somebody who was widely versed in the intellectual thought of the day. So when Paul ends up at Mars Hill in Areopagus, he is very comfortable quoting the philosophers. He is very comfortable talking about Jesus to people who are on an intellectual level. Isn't it interesting that God chooses this person to be the main person to share the good news of Christ with the Gentile world? The Apostle Paul is responsible for a lot of the New Testament. Let's think through the books. Romans. This is like the magnus opus of, you know, New Testament theology. If you're just kind of trying to figure out, like, what is Christianity about, sort of technically, you can read the book of Romans. First and Second Corinthians, we get so much about how the church should operate from First and Second Corinthians. I'll read some passages here in just a moment. Then we have, anybody know what's next? Galatians, right? And you can remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, by remembering the phrase, God eats popcorn. It's pretty good, huh? I learned that a long time ago, and it just sticks very well. Then there is 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. And in my not very humble opinion, I think the Apostle Paul is definitely the author of Hebrews. There's a person that joins the Apostle Paul. His name is Luke. He joins him, I'm trying to remember, chapter 16 in the book of Acts. He comes into the story. And Luke, certainly under Paul's direction, is writing the book of Acts from chapter 13 on. It's basically the story of the Apostle Paul. What else does Luke write? Luke also writes the Gospel of Luke. If you put all those things together, serious impact, right? So Paul has a massive, massive, massive influence on the establishment of Christianity. Let's read from 2 Corinthians 4. Starting in verse 14, we're just going to touch on some highlights that the Apostle Paul emphasized throughout his ministry. Starting in verse 14, it says, "We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you." Paul was kind of big on the resurrection, our resurrection. We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit, and as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. That is why, right, because of this huge story that's going on, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. I'm guessing that's probably a word somebody needed to hear today, right? Our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. Remember, Paul has had a couple of significant visions. He has seen a little bit more than most people ever get the opportunity to see while they are here on earth. So he is getting this, and he's trying to convince people. Huge story. I know you think things are difficult, and if anybody went through difficult things, it was certainly the Apostle Paul. He has got a great resume for going through difficult things. And he is trying to say, look, it is worth it. It vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. So the Apostle Paul is constantly trying to get people to see the big picture, to see the future, to see beyond, to see that moment when we enter into our glory and God's kingdom. Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law." Nobody knew the law better than the Apostle Paul. Very likely he had the entire Old Testament memorized. The Apostle Paul had spent his entire life adhering to every minute detail. He says of himself, he says that as a Pharisee, he lived a flawless life. He wasn't just an average Pharisee. He was a star student for Gamaliel, and he was nailing it. And he says, So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Paul knew well what slavery to the law was. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, right, that's the rite that you needed to go through in order to become Jewish, or, you know, as you were born Jewish, this was done to you, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. Right, if that's how you're trying to get in, it will be of no benefit to you. I say it again, if you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. And Paul's getting sarcastic here. And this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul does. He gets very sarcastic towards the end of this. Saying, you don't have any hope of doing this, so don't even try doing this. He says, for if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You're actually going in the opposite direction, right? You have fallen away from God's grace. You're not getting it. You've missed it completely. Verse 5, we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised us. Key word, wait. That's what we're doing. If you're wondering, why am I not righteous yet? We're waiting for righteousness. Doesn't mean we can't do righteous things or move in a righteous direction or be transformed into righteousness, but we are waiting for complete righteousness. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there's no benefit of being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. Where have we heard that before? Oh, last week, the Apostle John was kind of summing things up for people, right? Like, we have this one command, love one another. You are running the race so well. Who has held you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he is the one who called you into freedom. That might be confusing. If you've been around church for a while, you might think, I thought we were called into, like, following the rules. No, you're called into freedom. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. I am trusting the Lord to keep you from believing false teachings. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who has been confusing you. Remember, he's writing these letters to churches. They're writing him letters saying, hey, we've got these issues. He's writing a letter back. Or they're sending a messenger. Somebody's bringing a report. Hey, these are the things going on in the church. This is what this guy's saying. This is what this guy's saying. This is what this guy's saying. So the Apostle Paul writes a letter, and he's correcting what needs to be corrected. Dear brothers and sisters, verse 11, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? There were different schools of thought, even within the Christian church, even this early on in Christianity. Can you imagine good Christian people disagreeing? Only two people could imagine that. It's really hard. If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended. So he's setting up the spectrum here, right? I just wish that those troublemakers who want to mutilate you or circumcise you by circumcision, or mutilate you by circumcision, sorry, would mutilate, and the actual word is castrate themselves. And just go all the way. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. Don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. And there it is again. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Peter fights against this on multiple occasions, and in most of his letters, he is trying to convince people it is not about following the rules. When the Apostle Paul goes into a new town, he goes a place he hasn't been. He goes first to the synagogue. It's like low-hanging fruit. It's like these people should know. And so he goes through the Old Testament scripture, and he goes through prophecy after prophecy about the Messiah and says, by the way, this has been fulfilled. By the way, this has been fulfilled. By the way, Jesus. You know how we've been celebrating Passover and the Torah and all these things? We've been trying to do all this. It's actually been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the Torah. He did it for us. It's done. And some people in the synagogue respond, and some people don't. Everywhere Paul goes, he seems to get a mixed response. He goes next to the marketplace where he's also comfortable. You know, these are his people, right? And he begins talking to them about philosophy and so forth and engaging them in conversation. And eventually he is telling them about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is helping him and equipping him as he is being bold and clear about the person of Jesus Christ. As he interacts with people who are under demonic power, Jesus gives him the authority to free them from those demons. As he encounters people who have some sort of sickness, God enables him to heal those people. In some cases, it's such a powerful thing that cloths are brought, and if they touch the Apostle Paul, then they take those cloths to people and touch those people, and those people are healed. I mean, that's weird stuff, right? I mean, just like crazy levels of power. He goes into Ephesus, which is known to be like the center of demonic activity. Like, if you want to be a witch, you go to Ephesus. If you want to figure out how to, you know, curse somebody and, you know, get into voodoo, Ephesus is the place. The Apostle Paul walks in there and confidently begins telling people about Jesus and expressing the authority of Jesus in that place. And there is a revival. Millions of dollars worth of satanic scrolls are brought and put into a large bonfire in the middle of the city. Things are shaken up so much that there is a riot in the city. The Apostle Paul has to leave. The Apostle Paul is whipped on multiple occasions, tied to a stake and whipped. He's imprisoned, he's stoned. He is constantly on the run, in prison, out of food. But what does he say? These struggles, these trials, they pale in comparison to the glory that awaits. And by the way, you're free in Christ. He's at a meal one time in Galatia. The Apostle Peter happens to be there, and they're eating, and the Gentiles, they're hanging out with the Gentile group, but eventually this Jewish Christian group shows up. And this Jewish Christian group, they have decided that they're going to retain some of their old customs and ways, one of which is to not eat with Gentiles. Guess who's in the middle? Peter. Doesn't it make sense that Peter is struggling with the peer pressure thing? He is struggling with which group to be a part of. And what does he do? He starts withdrawing to this group. He gets into his comfort zone because Peter is used to earning favor with God. That is Peter's default setting. He has been called to freedom by Jesus. Remember, this is the Apostle Peter. So if you ever feel bad about, like, not getting it right, Peter is your go-to. Like, I don't think I can screw it up as much as Peter did, so I think I'm still good. Apostle Paul's over here, and he's saying, no, 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 no. We're not having this. We are not going to go back to a place where people understand that we need to earn favor with Jesus. Otherwise, we are missing it completely. He rebukes Peter publicly. Maybe God knew that this is Peter just need it needs to happen publicly for Peter to get this. He rebukes Peter publicly, and Peter admits, "Yeah, right. I'm getting drawn back into the trap." And this is an important thing for us as believers to understand, because this is where the enemy attacks us so often. He is there the moment that we screw something up, the moment we have a bad attitude or say something harmful, engage in some sort of sinful activity. The enemy is there to say, "There's no way God's grace is that good. Because you're dark inside. There is sin there, and sin is ugly. There is no way that God's grace is that good. Maybe it was good for you once upon a time, but it can't be that good that Jesus would just continue forgiving you. The enemy is there trying to convince us that we are not free in Christ. The enemy is trying to draw us back in, to put the yoke of slavery back on. So that as Christians, we begin thinking, we begin getting into the mindset, oh, I've got to do these things, or I've got to stop that or this before God will love me or accept me or have me. Or there's no way I can serve in this way until I get all of this stuff taken care of, until I become perfect so that I'm worthy to serve in this particular way. The enemy is at all those stages, and the Apostle Paul is saying, no, Jesus died for our freedom. So live in freedom. One more passage, Philippians 2, starting at verse 12. Dear friends, you always follow my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Now, you might be thinking, what? I thought Paul said we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And now he's telling us to work. Work hard, he says. Not even just work, but work hard, like intensely, to show the results of your salvation. You see, the Apostle Paul is assuming something when he writes this. He is assuming that we are overwhelmed with God's grace. We are overwhelmed with the freedom that we have been granted. That we are tired of living our way. We have seen its results. We see the results of sin, and we see that there's a better way. We see that Jesus' way is better. So the Apostle Paul is assuming that we want to lead a different life. And so he says, work hard to show the results of your salvation. Like, take advantage of the freedom you have been given. Use the power that is within you, that Christ provides, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within our mortal bodies. Verse 13 says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Isn't it good news to know that God is on your side? God is working in you to give you the desire to do what pleases him. I tell the enemy this all the time. Yeah, you accuse me of not being righteous? Duh. I'm not righteous. I figured that out a long time ago. But Jesus is righteous on my behalf. And when the enemy says, well, why aren't you already righteous? I tell him, because I am eagerly waiting. Because that's the season that I'm in. I am waiting for God's righteousness in me to be completed. And one more thing, Mr. Enemy. God right now is working within me to change my desire so that I want to do what pleases him. And you can't do anything to stop it. You guys ever talk to the enemy that way? Go ahead. All authority has been given to Jesus, and he has passed that authority on to us. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that you would remind us of our freedom in you. That if we have taken on the yoke of slavery in any way, that you would help us cast it off and depend again fully on your grace. Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us with a sense of your love and grace in our lives. I pray that if there are those who are going through especially difficult times, that you would help them lift their eyes to the heavens, to the future, to the greater story, and see that the things that we are going through now are temporary. and a great prize awaits. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.